It's always good when you're sitting back there just moments before you come up here to preach and your wife goes, there's something wrong with my clothes. So don't look at my clothes. These things happen. Yes, the passages that we read were intense, and that fits with what we're going to be reading about today in Exodus chapter 9. So if you turn there, if you have a Bible, if you have a digital Bible, just I guess press those little buttons. So then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, and there was not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them into the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people, and I will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been seen in Egypt, from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and it is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the Lord, the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh, hurried his slaves and his livestock into houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been and all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field and all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of this city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not fear the Lord God." The flax and barley were struck down, for the barley was in ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they were late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Father, we thank you for your word, which you have spoken to us. You gave this particular passage to Moses, and he has written it for us and for our edification, that we might know that you are the Lord. And so teach us this morning, not just who you are, but what you do, and warn us of the danger of sin and the greatness of Jesus who rescues us from sin. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week I mentioned a little bit about what I'll call, climate change. And someone asked me some questions about that. That's a good thing, ask me questions. This week was the 27th COP, I can't remember what that even stands for, but President Biden was there. And I saw President Biden speaking. I was at the Y, so I was watching this live. This is not a sound bite or anything like that, although I'm giving you a sound bite. He talked about how we need to get every nation in line so that we're working together so that we can reduce the average temperature of the earth by 1.9 degrees Celsius. As I sat there, I thought, well, there's a lot of problems with this in a number of ways. But part of it is the worship of nature, how we have begun to worship creation in a way that is dangerous for us, but also this idea that we can somehow control nature, that we, by our actions, have the ability, after spending trillions of dollars, to reduce the average temperature of the earth. So for me, maybe I process this wrong, but I hear pride and idolatry. Well, pride and idolatry are the problem, not just of people right now with regards to creation, but also Pharaoh and his servants. And they are going to have to learn through the rest of this that the earth is the Lord's. And we're going to look at that phrase in a couple of different ways in terms of how the earth is the Lord's, what about the earth is the Lord's, and its implications for us. And so the first part of it that I want to look at is the fact that the earth is the Lord's and he controls nature, not us. We see, again, the cycle that takes place within the plagues, cycles of three, and we're in the middle of one of those cycles here. But so we're going to see that first he confronts Pharaoh in the court. Then there's really no warning. He does confront Pharaoh, but it's like there's the plague. There's no warning about whatsoever about this plague. It just happens right there. And then he confronts him by the Nile. And in the first and the last, we're going to see that there's the next day is when it's all going to occur, as opposed to instantaneously in the middle one. He must learn that the earth is the Lord's, and as it continues, as we saw in Psalm 24, and the fullness thereof. All the people, all the beasts, all the trees, all the plants, everything belongs to the Lord. Paul, interestingly enough, goes back to that passage at the beginning of Psalm 24 in 1 Corinthians 10 when he's speaking about the struggle that they had in the Corinthian church with whether or not to eat meat. And he reminds them that whatever is sold in the meat market without raising whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Why? For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, God made it, you can eat it. That's the implication here in 1 Corinthians 10. Here in Exodus 9, we're going to see God made it, God rules it, and he can use it for his purposes and his purposes alone. We're going to see as we look through all of this that God is in control of the livestock and the disease that kills the livestock. God is in control of the soot that turns into dust or ash, and God is in control of the weather, as we shall see. Now, of course, as we've talked about before, there's a new face in the crowd that I know. The Egyptians worshipped creation, and often in the form of creatures. And so their gods often had the head of particular creatures, and sometimes they would take the shape and form of particular creatures. Okay? And God is going to engage in conflict with these gods. And what we have to remember is that God wins. Just as we see in the book of Revelation, God wins. Well, here in the plagues, God wins. Okay? And so in both the fifth and seventh plagues, we see that when Moses confronts Pharaoh, he says the same thing. Thus says the Lord my God, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. Okay, there's two aspects of this that I want to point out before I press on. That word, let them go, can also be translated. It's the same word that we're going to find later on in the text, send. Send away, in this particular context. Send away my people. They're my people, not your people, Pharaoh. Send them away so that they may serve me. And we've talked about it before, but I'll bring it up again. The whole idea is he's not just simply setting the people of Israel free, but he's setting them free so they can serve him as his people. So we see this. They're mine. We see that he warns him that if you don't send them out, that the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague. Now, what's also interesting is that word severe can be translated as heavy. And so because Pharaoh's heart is heavy or hard, there he's going to experience a heavy plague. The irony of this whole chapter is very interesting to me because I like literature and I like how Moses puts this together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and what God tells him to do. But here it is. The hand of the Lord is going to be extended against him, and Pharaoh's hand, which was understood by the Egyptians to be the most powerful force in the world, his hand will not be able to withstand the hand of the Lord. Precisely because he has this heavy heart, he's going to experience the heavy hand of God that is placed upon sinners, as we see in passages like Psalm 32. For day and night, David says, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So God's heavy hand is going to be placed upon Pharaoh. He's not going to be able to withstand it. And the reason his heavy hand is on him is that Pharaoh is arrogant and disobedient. That's what's going on. Livestock. This plague is going to come upon the livestock in the fields, and that's an important thing to remember because later on we're going to see more livestock get killed. Okay? It's just the one that's in the field. And this is actually, for those who know the pattern of the seasons within Egypt, a time indicator. This plague most likely takes place during what we call the month of December. Because it's then when the floodwaters of the Nile begin to recede and they're able to send some of the livestock out, the ones that usually don't need supervision. And so some of the livestock is sent out into the pasture lands and they can drink and all of that kind of stuff that takes place. And so most likely December, as I said. Now, what he mentions here, when he starts going on about the horses and the donkeys and the camels and the flocks, he's talking about milk, transportation, beasts of burden that work in fields, ones that you use for clothing, like wool. God is going to strike the economic basis of Egypt once again. He did that with the Nile, and now he's doing it with these animals of livestock. But again, he's making the distinction between Israel and Egypt. He's going to preserve all of the animals of the Israelites, but going to bring destruction upon all the animals of the Egyptians. God is going to have mercy in one place and bring judgment in another place. He's able to discern, he's able to control the fact that this disease is not going to go into Goshen, but it will remain only upon the land of Egypt. And so we see that what happens is, it's reported to us, that all of the livestock of Egypt died. Now that word all is one of those fun little words. It could mean each and every single one. It can refer to all of different kinds, every kind of animal. But here, if we look back at verse 3, it indicates, I believe, that all the ones that were in the field, that ones that were kind of out in the open, that weren't in the pastures, the pens, barns, however they did it, were struck by this plague, this pestilence that comes and wipes them out, destroying once again more of the economic basis of Egypt. And so we see, we're reminded that they worship a lot of these things that just have been wiped out. Paul addresses this concept in Romans chapter 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and he's not speaking just about the Egyptians, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so humanity, when it turns away from worshiping the living and true God as revealed in Jesus Christ, begins to worship creation. Environmentalism as a religion is not a new thing. It's an old thing in a new form. They just haven't, stuck an animal to it or the sun to it. All right? So, what we see from Numbers, let's go to Numbers. There we go. Ignore the first part, so to speak. The last sentence. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments. And so we are to understand through the plagues that God is not only executing judgment upon evil Egypt, but also upon the gods of Egypt. Okay? That's what's going on here. And in this instance, he strikes fertility gods. We saw Apis before. He's in the shape of a bull. Oh, is that him? I don't think that's him. I may have messed up something. That's what happens. I do things like that. The bull. There we are. Ah, see, a bull. That's one of the fertility gods that they had. They had a bull cult. And it's what's really interesting is that they actually have found basically crypt sites with dead bulls in it because they thought they were sacred. And so they gave them a proper burial as opposed to just chopping them up and eating them and putting their bones who knows where. And so we see part of their worship of those. But we also see Heather. I'm not sure how to pronounce her, but yep, that's her. She is a goddess of love, and she is a goddess of, I can't even read what in the world I wrote. Anyway, she's one of the fertility gods as well, but not just fertility, but love. And she is often presented with the head of a cow.
Well, we get back to livestock. Once again, God is striking the gods of the Egyptians. When we get to the next one, the next plague, once again, it's stuff of creation, the soot. But where does that soot come from? It mentions it comes from the kiln. Well, why is there soot in the kiln? Okay, to make bricks. Okay, who's making the bricks? Yeah, God's people. And so he's taking this sign of oppression. Okay, he's got a handful of it, and he shows up without any announcement to Pharaoh, and he throws it in the air. It becomes ash. It is transformed, becomes ash, but then results in boils. So God is controlling all of that process. That takes place immediately in all of this. So boils on the Egyptians. In the seventh of the plagues, the third one we have here, we've essentially got a superstorm that takes place. Moses is supposed to stretch out his hand, and that God is going to come, as we saw from the psalm that we read. They understood God is coming in war in the storm. Because you read that description of what it's like when God comes in war, it's a storm. There's lightning and there's thunder and hail, all of these things. And so this is actually a storm in which God comes to make war upon Egypt, but to spare his people in Goshen. And so who's he making war on in terms of the gods? Well, we have one of these pictures we've seen before. We've got down here, we've got Ged, who's the god of earth. But here we have Nut, who is the god of the sky, but we also have Tefnut, the god who holds up the sky. So there's two different gods that are at work here, and they're the ones who control storms. And God says, no, it's me, not them. It's coming tomorrow, and you can't stop it. And they couldn't stop it. So God made war. So, what do we do with this? Well, we're to remember, of course, that the earth is the Lord's, and he is the one who sends storms and he sends illnesses in order to humble people. And so we are to worship the Creator, not the creation. It's a simple reminder in many ways. It's an easy application. But we often struggle to realize the ways we worship creation, as opposed to God. Because we don't have, like they had, we don't have these little idols, we don't have these pictures that are in our pyramids, because we don't have pyramids. We don't have these physical representations, and yet we can still worship aspects of creation. Instead of having fertility gods, we worship sex. Basically the same thing. Instead of having a goddess of love, well, we do sort of in Cupid almost, but we worship romance. That's more of a male thing versus a female thing. Men tend to worship sex and pornography and all that comes with it, but women, romance. Those romance books and all of those movies on Lifetime and Hallmark Channel. Right? I am an equal opportunity toe-stepper, okay? Let's just get that right now. That's just one example. And we're to turn away from those idols, similar to what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that we might worship the living God. And that is actually, that's how Paul knew that the gospel came with power to the Thessalonians, is because they turned away from those gods and began to worship the one true God. So all of our life is essentially spent in recognizing the ways that we worship false gods and turning away from them back to the living and true God. All right. Second way I want us to look at this. The earth is the Lord's, and he controls our bodies. Now, this is a tougher one for Americans anyway. Let's look at a little bit at the sixth plague, the one where he throws the soot into the air. And what's interesting is that there was an Egyptian ritual performed by the priests where they would take soot and toss it up in the air. And it was meant to symbolize the blessing of the gods raining down upon the people. Okay. And so here again is the irony. Instead of the Egyptian priest tossing it up in its blessing, it is Moses who tosses it in the air and it rains down, essentially curses upon the people of Egypt. It became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. And so the bodies of men and the bodies of beasts are afflicted. Before, when it came to humans, there was more of irritation and, you know, the gnats and the frogs and, you know, maybe you're thirsty because you can't drink water. But here, God is directly afflicting the body of the Egyptian, you know, the bodies of the Egyptian peoples. But through these sores, they also were very similar to the Israelites, in that the priests of their people had to maintain their own form of ritual purity, which is violated by these open and running sores. And so they can't lead the people in worship because they are afflicted too. As someone who for years struggled with boils, I know how unpleasant it all is. And many of you remember the jokes I would make. I guess it was 2011. Because the first one I got was right here in my hand. And I would joke around how this is during the Occupy Wall Street movement. So Occupy Steve's hand. I was with the Matthews yesterday, and Alex and I would joke about that all the time. And we weren't sure. Some people thought that I got bit by something, but I don't think that's what happened. Okay. But that began a number of years where I would just get boils on my leg, under my arms, all of these places. And it was a constant problem for me for a number of years. And so I can understand how uncomfortable and unpleasant this would have been for the Egyptians. We see a brief reappearance of the magicians, but the magicians are not trying to replicate anything by their secret arts. It's just noted that they too are afflicted. The boils did not pass over them. They are corrupted and made impure as well. And so they could not stand before Moses because of the boils. Well, we have a couple of gods and goddesses at work here. We have Sekhmet, who I think we've met before. And this is the goddess of healing. And what's interesting, okay, if you pay attention, most of these impressions that they do, there's that circle above the head, that's supposed to be the sun. So they're under the authority of Ra, but they're still a god or goddess. Okay, and that's a little snakey right there, a little cobra. Not all of them have the cobra, but almost all of them have some image of the sun over their heads representing that. So this is the goddess of healing, and we also have Thoth, who, yeah, that's a one. Now, once again, you have an animal represented in here for Thoth. He's the god of scribes, which is not what we're looking at today. Some of their gods, like the saints of Roman Catholics, do double duty, triple duty, quadruple duty. He was also the god of healing arts. And so here it is, God is making war on their medicine and healing arts and health. The god and goddess that they worshipped and are unable to protect them from the boils that God sends. God wins again. And so oftentimes God will send infirmity. And when he sends infirmity to us, sometimes he exposes who or what we might trust in. He reveals this in part by who we call first. Do we pray first, or do we call the doctor first? Okay, there's nothing wrong with calling the doctor. Don't hear me this way, but I'm talking about who do you contact first? Are you seeing medicine as God's good means towards health, or are you seeing medicine essentially as a god in and of itself, disconnected from God? Are we trusting in technology, or are we trusting in the God who gives us technology?
That's really what this kind of boils down to. So, God, oh, that was unintentional. A different kind of boil. So infirmity often comes to express, to expose our weakness and our gods, our false gods. And we see that God issues a warning to Israel in Deuteronomy 28. I think that should be next, yep. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. The false gods of medicine and healing that you might look to won't be able to fix this if God is the one who afflicted you. And the reason he was afflicting them would be because they have committed apostasy and have turned away from him and begun to worship the false gods of the Canaanites. So, when we turn to the seventh plague, again, we see hail, we see lightning, we see rain, and this plague destroys both man and beast, but also destroys plants and trees. Now, when we think about what is destroyed as opposed to what is not destroyed, we see that this is also another one of these time indicators. This most likely happened in January, because that is the time when the barley is getting ready to be harvested, but the wheat is just now coming out of the ground and really isn't going to be attacked or destroyed by the hail. Don't worry, the wheat will get gotten later by the locusts. That's why there's something left for the locusts. Different times of harvest. And so one of the things we should recognize that we don't really, when we read all of this, maybe I'm different than you, but it's easy to get that feeling like the plagues come like boom, 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 like it's done in a week. This is taking place over the span of months. And so the misery is extended out. It's not a bad week that they have, but this is like a whole bunch of bad months that they experience. What's also interesting to me, and I talked about this a little bit with somebody the other day, is where are the Israelites? When we haven't seen them really since the whole thing about making bricks without straw, and they complained against God. They're invisible until the Passover takes place. But you have to imagine as this drags on for month after month that they're probably going, this is going to end. I mean, they're not being plagued by these things at this point. They're safe from the destruction, but still, we're not free. How many more plagues, Moses, until we're free? So that's a little side trip, that a little rabbit trail that I've got in honor of Mark, who's not here today because he's hunting. You know, so. But God is now directly not just afflicting people with pain in their bodies, he's now killing people in judgment for their sin. The recognition that the earth is the Lord's and that he sends both death and disease in order to humble people. Now, this is not something that we rejoice in ordinarily. It's not something that we take pleasure in hearing ordinarily. But if we look to the first bowl in Revelation, we see something remarkably interesting to be. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And so in this passage in Revelation, we see it mirrors what happens in Egypt, but it also mirrors it not just in the boils, but also in the distinction made between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Here, between those who bear the mark of the beast and those who bear the mark of God, the Holy Spirit. They're not harmed by this plague. It is those who bear the mark of the beast that are harmed. So, first bowl poured out. We can't control creation, and we also can't control our bodies and how they interact with creation. And as much as we might have wanted to control COVID-19, we couldn't control COVID-19.
There's things you can do to mitigate possibility of getting sick. There's things you can do to make your sickness not quite as bad as perhaps someone else's. But all of that was unknown to a degree. And it was also, in a sense, unpredictable for people. When I thought about who would hit badly and who would hit easily, I was sometimes wrong. There are people who had very hard cases of COVID that I thought, they're probably okay, going to be okay. And there's people who I thought, man, they're in trouble, and they were okay. So, God brings things like this to show us that we can't control what happens to ourselves. We can't control nature and how it interacts with our bodies. And as I think about this, and I think about how to apply the idea that the earth is the Lord's, and that includes my body, I'm reminded of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we have been bought by Christ, and therefore we are commended to honor our bodies because God has bought them. Glorify God in your body. Now, because we're created by God initially, our bodies have been created by him, but also the death of Jesus, that precious blood of Christ by which he purchases not only our soul, as we sang and before the throne of God, but also our bodies. And therefore, Paul is saying, don't think that your sin is just contaminating your spirit or your soul. It's also contaminating your body. That's the warning he's making in the larger context here in 1 Corinthians 6. If we think it only contaminates our soul, essentially we're Gnostics. We're not Gnostics. We're infleshed souls or spirits. Okay, so just as the curse has inner corruption for us, it also has physical corruption for us. And so, in the context of 1 Corinthians 6, much of what he's talking about is sexual immorality, but not all of it, because he mentions greed. He mentions drunkenness as things, ways in which we dishonor God with our bodies, because usually greed shows up in what you wear and what you do with your body. And so we live in a culture right now in which self-determination is important. And we talked a bit about this in Sunday school. But now you can choose your own gender. It's almost like we're reading these adventure books I used to sell at the bookstore. Choose your own adventure books for kids. And every couple of pages you come to a point and you have to make a decision. You know, and okay, we're going to do this way. So that means you go to a different page in the book. And then you come to another decision point and you go to a different page in the book. That's not life. In a sense, we're supposed to live within God's boundaries. We are who he made us. And so we don't choose, we're not assigned a gender, unless you want to realize that God assigns your gender. Okay? We don't have the freedom to choose with whom we will be sexually intimate. God defines that and places it within the boundaries of the marriage of one man and one woman. And so we have to forsake all of those kinds of ways in which self-fulfillment and self-expression are manifested within our society. And we have to remember, I have been bought by the blood of Jesus upon the cross, and I'm his. And therefore, I should honor him and how I control this body, what I do with this body. So there's a pastor friend I know. I don't know him very well, but I saw his Facebook post the other day. And he said one of the pivotal moments for him was stepping on the scale at the doctor's office and realizing he was 306 pounds. And he said, I'm a preacher of the gospel. I'm not supposed to be giving in to my flesh in this way. I'm not supposed to be undisciplined, lacking self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, in this way. I am living in a way that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it shows. For a lot of people, that doesn't show. And so, he's lost over 100 pounds. because he had his wake-up call, and he believed that he had to honor God with his body, and he began to seek the fruit of the Spirit and to act in such a way that recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ over his appetite, so that his stomach was not a god to him, as can often happen. So, it's not my body, my choice. It's God's body. What must we do to it? With it. Third thing, the earth is the Lord's, and he controls our lives. You thought that was a little controversial? Now we get a little more controversial. Okay. The focus of this point really has to do with Pharaoh's heavy heart or hard heart. That word can be translated either way. We talked a little bit before about the fact that upon death, the heart of each person in Egypt was weighed by one of their gods, and if it was heavy, it was heavy with sin, and that person was consumed by one of their gods and goddesses. And if it was light, because it was righteous, then it went to a joyful time. Okay? That's the context of this. His heavy heart means that he experiences, as I said before, God's heavy hand. And that heavy hand is expressed in heavy plagues, burdensome plagues, weighing down the people of Egypt. Now, here's the irony of all of this. Pharaoh won't send Israel away. But when it comes to that first one, that first plague that we looked at, the fifth one, he sends his servants to see if God was true and that the livestock of the people of Israel in Goshen was safe. He discovers it's safe, but he doesn't do anything. He basically walks away in resignation. We see that the heart of Pharaoh was hard or heavy. Now, it's translated in the ESV as was hardened, and it can be that in this sense. It's meant to be what's called stative. It's describing the state of his heart, not the action of his heart. And so it's not about further hardening or getting heavier. It's just noting that it's hard. And it's because it's hard that he then just walks away and doesn't let or send out the people of Israel. When we get to the next plague, the magicians have the boils, and what happens? We read that the Lord hardened his heart. That's a passage that a lot of people don't like, but I can't quibble with the word of God. So Pharaoh hardens his heart, but God also hardens his heart. But let's keep in mind that when God hardens his heart, it's not that, man, Pharaoh was an awesome dude. He was just totally righteous, and God made him a bad guy by hardening his heart. Pharaoh already is a bad guy. He has been oppressing the Egyptians for years. And when he's been confronted five previous times, actually six because there was one that didn't have the plague, six times he's been basically confronted with, let my people go. He's refused to let God's people go. He's a bad guy. And God is, as I said, judicially, like a judge, hardening his heart. I don't know why I can't say that this morning. My brain doesn't want to function properly, you know. Pharaoh's resignation reveals something that heavy hearts don't listen. Hard hearts don't listen. So let's look at it a couple of ways. Let's recognize, one, God's power to bring calamity in Isaiah 45. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. That sounds a lot about what we just read about in Exodus 9. I equip you, though you do not know me. So he's speaking to a godless Gentile king. That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Okay. Speaking actually about the king of Babylon here. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God brings calamity in judgment. It's not as though Bad things happen because Satan's more powerful than God. He's not. It's God who brings this. So we see that God punishes and through these things, and we look at Revelation 8 and then Revelation 16. I think I may have goofed the order here somewhere. Now I'm getting where I messed up. I changed everything Friday, so, and I probably still goofed. But we see, again, the first trumpet in Revelation 8, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. God's doing this. We see in 16, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. And of course, what we find later on in 16 is, again, they're refusing to repent. The judgment of God is falling upon them, and they don't care. They persist in their sin. And so we see Pharaoh's resignation. We see his heaviness of heart. We see that it gets harder and harder as we go through the plagues. It gets heavier and heavier. He refuses to send them out, and God says, you don't send that. I'm going to send plagues upon your heart. If you have the ESV, you'll see a little thing indicating a footnote. It's not just you yourself. Literally, it's your heart, your heavy heart, your hard heart is about to be crushed by these plagues that God is about to send. And let's go back to Heather. We don't have to show Heather again. She's the one that had the head of the cow, the goddess of love. Well, one of her jobs was to protect Pharaoh. Guess who's failing her job? Heather. So not only is she failing in that way, she's also failing in this way. God continues to expose the nothingness, the vanity of the gods of Egypt. In fact, God tells him that I've been taking it easy on you. You should have been destroyed by now. I've been playing with you. It's like I'm fighting you with one hand tied behind my back. I've been playing with you like a father sometimes plays with his child on the floor, wrestling, and lets his children win. But now, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth, God is going to bring even greater punishment to Pharaoh. And as we get to their time in the wilderness, and as they prepare to go into the promised land, what we see is that there are going to be groups of people who will say, we have heard what God did to the Egyptians. God did glorify his name in that region of the world, that part of the earth. And now he has glorified his name throughout all the earth. But Pharaoh is not there accidentally. For this purpose, I have raised you up. Think about that. He places and keeps prideful Pharaoh in power. This is, of course, quoted in Romans 9 when it talks about God's sovereignty and salvation. But I think it's also the basis for what Paul says in chapter 13 about how all authority has been instituted by God. And it's not just that he does the systems, but the persons. As we see also in the quote from Isaiah 45 that we had up there a few moments ago, he's the one who put the king of Babylon as king of Babylon. All the people who are in power are only in power because God puts them in power. Sometimes it is for the blessing of people, but sometimes it's not. But God will exalt himself in the midst of all of that. God reveals his mysterious power to show mercy
or to harden hearts, as Paul says in Romans 9. Now, what's different about this plague, the seventh one, is that God says, by the way, get your people and your animals undercover. He warns them. There's an offer of mercy that's there. And what's fascinating is that some of the servants of Pharaoh just feared the Lord and did it, and their slaves and their animals were safe. But most of them, like Pharaoh, didn't fear the Lord and didn't take proper precautions, and their animals and slaves got slaughtered by the hail and the lightning and the rain that probably produced floods. Well, now Pharaoh says to Moses, this time I have sinned. That's interesting. It's the seventh plague. You've been sinning all along, but this time I've sinned. Okay, he's minimizing his sin. Even while he sort of admits his sin, he's minimizing it. The Lord is in the right, or the Lord is righteous. He's correct and just to punish me, is what Pharaoh is getting at in all of this. And so he says, plead with the Lord. Moses agrees to do this. But Moses also warns him, because he knows Pharaoh does not yet fear the Lord. And we read that he sinned yet again and hardened his heart and didn't let the people go. Now, here's, I think, where I messed up. I think you have to go down two to Proverbs 27. If the projection system wants to cooperate with you. There we go. Crush a fool in the mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. No matter the hardship that a fool experiences, he persists in his folly. You can't separate that sinner from sin. He's like the dog that returns to its vomit. And so while Pharaoh seems repentant, he's not really repentant. His sin is still with him. He still wants to be God. And so as soon as the pressure is off, he once again defaults back to his way, not God's way. Which reminds us of Hebrews chapter 3, quoting from Psalm 95. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And that's what Pharaoh keeps doing. He hears the voice of the Lord through Moses, and he keeps hardening his heart, hardening his heart, hardening his heart. And so he sins. And each time he sins, his heart gets harder, so that he wants to sin more. And this is this vicious, horrible cycle that people experience when they begin to tune out the Lord on small things. It becomes big things. It gradually gets bigger and bigger. And people get farther and farther away. And so this was remorse, not repentance. Years ago, I read Robinson Crusoe, who I always want to say it as Caruso. I don't know why I want to say Caruso. Maybe it's the singer. Who knows? But Robinson Crusoe, which is a fascinating book, because I used to have this little, the old school graphic novel comic book copy of it, and I used to read it all the time. And then I read the real thing as an adult, and I said, whoa, this is really different. Because what you see is Robinson is a man who is running from God. And similar to Jonah, there is a storm, and he's shipwrecked. And like the only thing that survives in the shipwreck is with him is a Bible. And so it's really about the providence of God and the salvation of a man who's running away from God, because now he can't run geographically, and now he's confronted with the Word of God, and where before he had hardened his heart, now he begins to realize, I am the agent of my own miseries. It's not just God who put me here. It's me who put me here. And he repents and is saved in the novel. And so we need to give heed to God's warning. And giving heed to God's warning means essentially that we seek refuge in Jesus, the righteous one. Because we have no righteousness to offer God. It is Jesus who, his full obedience in our place as the Messiah, that is offered to us so that we can be declared righteous in God's sight. Not a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is only received by faith. It's not something we earn by trying a little harder. It's not something we earn in any other way. Well, you know, if I say the right number of prayers, I might get the righteousness of Jesus. It is completely by grace through faith, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And so we receive Christ, who is the righteousness of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He is the righteous one who intercedes for us when we sin, as it talks about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We are to heed the warning of God and to run to Jesus. Not try harder, not do better, not try a different way. We run to Jesus. He is the only one that can save us. Because not only is he the man, Jesus Christ, the mediator, the only mediator between God and man, he is also Jesus, the eternal Son, God in the flesh. The only one who can rescue us. And so part of what this looks like is the first time I sort of heard the gospel, it really wasn't a very clear gospel presentation, but it was come to Jesus. I was at a retreat in the mountains of New Hampshire. And I was 19 years old at the time, and I hear this thing, and there's a part of me that kind of wants to do this. I think I should do this, and yet I don't do it because I still loved my sin. Because I still had an idol of sex and affection and love that was just had my heart. And I knew that if I followed Jesus, I have to give up that idol, and I wasn't ready to give up that idol. It took a year. And God laid waste to the things in my life that were the most important to me. Now, it didn't look like he laid waste to them from the outward perspective, but the things I treasured most were gone. And I, inside, was destroyed. And then I heeded the voice of God and cried out to him. And I remembered this one thing from the Catholic liturgy, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Have mercy on me. That was all I had of the gospel. But it was enough. Because I also said, and show me how to live because I have been messing this thing up. So it was a repentance that was grounded in faith, a faith that sees the mercy of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so leaving the idols, turning to the one true God. Because I had no righteousness to bring. I had only sin and misery to offer him. And that's what he does. That's one way he displays the fact that the earth is the Lord's and part of the fullness is people, and he saves people. Not against their will, but he changes them so they want it. And that thing we call regeneration. Whew. Whoa. Sorry. We want so desperately because we want to be God to be able to control everything. We want to control the world or creation. We want to control our bodies and we want to control our lives. And here God is saying, you're mine. You're not God. I am. Let's worship this God and flee from the idolatry of self.
Self-determination.
That we might have Jesus and Jesus only. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that we are not like Pharaoh. We have not been left in our sin to get harder and harder. We praise you that Jesus came, but not just that he came, but that the Spirit changed us so that Jesus became delightful to us. We believed. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the greatness of your grace, as well as the greatness of our sin, so there's a greater greatness to our praise. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.